Friends, will you pray with me? Oh God, grant me the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you spend any amount of time in the Gospels, one of the things that you're likely to notice is that Jesus does not like a yes or no question. He does not prefer an either or and will not get backed into a logical corner by crowds or Pharisees or scribes who really want to pin him down on good or bad or in or out. When they ask if it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath, he does not say yes or no, but reminds them that if they would rescue their only sheep from a pit on the Sabbath and call it lawful, they should welcome the healing of their neighbor. When they ask who their neighbor is, hoping for clarity on which kinds of people are to be loved as oneself and which can be ignored, Jesus reminds them of the Good Samaritan and reminds them that mercy knows no national or cultural boundaries. When they ask about taxes handed down from empire, hoping to trap Jesus between fealty to God or Caesar, he asks them why they're putting him to the test before responding that they should render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and render unto God what is God's. Time and again, when earnest and not so earnest, faithful people try to force Jesus to choose between two apparently diametrically opposed options, he responds with a third way. A question or a story, a creative third option, rooted in the kind of compelling creativity that casts a vision for a different way of life. Turns out that this is a habit that Jesus learned around the Trinitarian dinner table, because that's exactly what God does when she intervenes in the book of Job. Our passage today that Rory read is some of the start of God's intervention with her people. Her earnest and not so earnest, faithful people, who desperately want to make sense of their friends' suffering while ensuring that they won't face suffering like that too. The suffering that I'm talking about is the pain of Job. We're told at the start of the story that Job is a blameless and righteous man. And yet, by the end of the second chapter in the book, his family and the people he's enslaved have been killed. His crops and his livestock destroyed, and his body covered from head to toe in sores. This kind of sudden, terrible suffering brings Job's friends to his side. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite travel to Uz, where Job lives. And when they find their friend, they join him where he lies in the dirt, scraping his sores with potsherds. They lie with him in silence and solidarity for a full week. They see their friend suffering and they join him in his pain. After that week, though, they start to get a little antsy, a little anxious. They maybe start to worry that the sores are contagious, or maybe the Chaldeans who killed the people who were enslaved will return to kill them too. Maybe they just get scared that suffering is catching, and to stand with their friend much longer will expose them directly to pain themselves. Whatever the reason, they start earnestly, or maybe not so earnestly, trying to come up with a rational explanation for what's happening to Job. They're looking for a you did X, so you get Y equation that can make sense of the whole thing and allow them to get some distance from the pain. A logic puzzle that can make suffering something deserved, and in doing so, create a solution that protects them from having to suffer themselves. The equation that they come up with revolves around the solution that Job must have sinned, The people can be classified into two categories, the righteous and sinners, and good things happen to the righteous and bad things happen to sinners. This framework gives them some safe distance from their friends' pain. Because they are not currently in pain themselves, they must be righteous. And so they are safe from experiencing whatever's happening to Job. If they ever find themselves in pain, all they need to do is repent of their sin, and the pain will go away. They present this framework to their friend, explaining to him that he must have sinned, been cruel to a widow or withheld food from the poor, explaining to him that his dead family members must also have sinned, despite the sacrifices Job made on their behalf. Over the course of a number of speeches, they warm to their subject, so far coming to a rhetorical climax when he tells Job, one of his dearest friends, that he is someone who sucks the poison from an adder and will know the wrath of God. This is the kind of outcome that binaries end up producing. This is the pointy end of applying an either-or to understanding human life. This is where any system designed to create an us and a them ultimately ends, where any culture built around who's in and who's out leads. A friend telling his friend that he deserves the wrath of God. And the worst part, the real twist in your guts part, is that no one made Job's friends do this. They saw suffering, felt fear, and somehow it was easier for them to build a framework that made their friend evil than to long tolerate close proximity to suffering with no discernible cause. This is the bad news. But the good news is that God will have none of it. She gets up from the Trinitarian dinner table and heads over to have a serious conversation with these scared humans. With these earnest and maybe not so earnest humans, trying to solve the question of suffering like it's a logic puzzle where good gets good and bad gets pain. And what God has to say in response to the question of suffering is, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? As segues go, it's not subtle, but it does do what it aims to do, which is what God is always aiming to do. Fracture the foundations of an either-or or an us and them with the kind of compelling creativity that casts vision for a different way to live. God responds to questions aiming to reduce people to good and bad with questions about heavenly storehouses of hail and the understanding of the rooster. To questions of sin and suffering with questions about the strength of the horse and the human ability to pierce the nose of the behemoth. To questions about whether or not bad things can happen to good people. God answers with a description of the untamable power of the Leviathan and the story of a doe bearing a fawn. For verses and verses, God paints a picture of the glory and complexity of creation, of the harshness of the sea and the majesty of the stars, of the inextricable truth that to live and love on this earth is to encounter joy, but to also encounter pain. As the eagle hunts his prey, as the doe gives birth to the fawn, life and suffering are intertwined. To conclude anything else is to belie the very foundations of the world. Job comes to understand, and he does the wisest thing that he can think to do. He shuts his mouth. He shuts his mouth because he's come to see that human minds cannot solve for creation. That no binary we can set up, no framework for culture based in boundaries of good and bad or us and them could ever contain the glory of God. Job sees generations before the Pharisees and the scribes, that you can't back a faithful life into a logical corner. That the Sabbath can't be used as an excuse to let a neighbor suffer. That who a neighbor is will always stretch beyond an us and them. And that while humans might build tiny human empires, people divided into in and out, true belonging, judgment, and mercy will always sit with God. Dear ones, times are hard. Suffering stalks our land, and the temptation to draw lines between the safe and the suffering is great. The invitation of our world is to do just that. To split citizens and non-citizens, divide the trans and the cis, and take the vote from our black siblings. To build walls between the wealthy and the poor, to split our nations into have and have-nots, into the righteous ones and the deserving sinners. The invitation of our God is the exact opposite. To delight in the glory and complexity of human diversity. To refuse to be separated from one another. To refuse to do anything that does not fracture the foundations of any either or us and them. And to do so by living together. Living together with such compelling creativity that we cast a vision for a different way to be. Beloveds, may God grant that this church and its people have the courage and the grace to keep living towards such a world.